Let's take our Bibles and open up to the fourth chapter of Romans. Romans chapter number four. Romans chapter four. As you find your place there, I'd invite you to stand out of respect for the Word of God as we read. We'll begin with verse number 18. God tells us as He talks about Abraham, He says, "Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness." Father, we thank you for this message given to us about Abraham here in the book of Romans. Now, as we consider just a few simple thoughts, we ask that you would bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Probably in our day and age, more than in any other time in the history of Christianity, the Word of God is being called into question. We know that it began very quickly, the Word of God being called into question, because we understand that this was the first temptation given to Adam and, well, specifically to Eve, when Satan said, "Yea, hath God said." That is God's primary goal. And you know that because I say that many times. If Satan can get you to doubt or to question or even put a little question mark in your mind about this book that you hold in your lap, the Word of God, he has a very solid chance of defeating you spiritually. Hopefully this morning you do not want to be defeated spiritually. You don't want Satan to have his way with you, but rather you want to have and enjoy the victory. One of the foundations of claiming that victory on a regular basis is simply being fully persuaded. Fully persuaded. That's what we find was going on here with Abraham. He was facing an impossible situation. Of course, you understand as we read that the situation here has to do with Abraham and the birth of Isaac. The Bible tells us that Abraham was nearly 100 years old. Now, we just sometimes maybe hope to live 100 years old. But can you imagine having children at 100 years old? God promising you that you will have them. Sarah was 90 years old at the time. What we would consider an impossible situation. Now, if you were in Abraham's shoes and God came up to you and said, "Hey, you're going to have a baby," what would your first response be? Think about that for a minute. As ridiculous as that statement would say, or sound, excuse me, what would your response be? Because this isn't me saying that to you. It's not your neighbor saying that to you. It's not your children saying that to you, your adult grown children, but it's God saying that to you. What would your response be? Probably our first reaction would be complete disbelief. God, there ain't no way. Have you taken into consideration a few things here, God? I think maybe you've got me confused with someone else. That would be our response, wouldn't it? But it's interesting to note here that that was not Abraham's response. He was fully persuaded. He was completely convinced. God did not have to say to him more than one occasion, "Abraham, you're going to have a son." Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. You see, that wasn't the first thing God said to Abraham. As crazy as that was, it was predicated on something that had happened before. And oftentimes, that's the way it is with God, in our faith in Him and in His Word. Because if God were to come now, and you were 100 years old, and God said, you're going to have a baby, if that's all we had to base our relationship with God and our trustworthiness or is our persuasion as to Him being true to His Word, that would be a perfectly acceptable response of disbelief. But the fact is, God made other promises to Abraham. Turn back, if you would, to the book of Genesis, chapter number 12. Genesis, chapter number 12. Here we find Abraham, first mentioned in the Scriptures. Well, he was mentioned in the verses before about his father and being born. But when God first began dealing with Abraham, is in Genesis chapter 12, verse number 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now we call that the Abrahamic covenant, because God made a covenant or an agreement, a contract with Abraham. And Abraham did not have to sign his name to this covenant. Abraham had nothing to offer to this contract. God just simply said, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. Now Abraham had some prerequisites that he needed to do before God would begin fulfilling his part. But still, God said, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. Now, there's a few things there, three things in verse number 2 I want to look at as far as this Abrahamic covenant is concerned. God's promise to Abraham. First of all, He promised He would make of Abraham a great nation. Now, the question is, did God do that for Abraham? Did Abraham's descendants become a great nation? Turn over, if you would, keep your place there in Genesis, but in Joshua chapter 21. Joshua 21. We're going to be skipping around a little bit this morning, but we want to deal with this theme of being fully persuaded. This morning, my goal is just simply to see your faith in the Word of God increase. If God said it, that settles it. Okay? God said it, that settles it. If we would just have that attitude, a lot of issues would be resolved, a lot of problems would be solved. Back in the Scopes trial, when evolution was being put on trial, the fallacy or the problem in that trial, even though the creationists won the day, they lost the fight. Because Williams Jennings Bryant on the witness stand was asked, where did Cain get his wife? And he had no answer. If he would simply have been fully persuaded of the Word of God, he would have had an answer. If he would have been fully persuaded in what this book says, that wouldn't have been a problem. But too often our logic, our philosophy, our intellectualism gets in the way of the simplicity and the simplicity of the answers found in the Word of God. Now, God made some pretty powerful and far-reaching promises to Abraham. He said, I'll make of you a great nation. In Joshua chapter 21, beginning in verse number 43, we read this, and the Lord gave unto Israel, now Israel are the descendants of Abraham. We all understand that. This is after they went into Egypt. They had just come out, been in the wilderness for 40 years. They've crossed the Jordan River, and we're at the end of conquering the land. And here's what God says as He sums that up. He says, and the Lord gave unto Israel all the land. Not part of it, not 50%, not even 99%. He says, God gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that, notice this phrase again, according to all that he sware unto their fathers. Now, who is it referring to when it says their fathers? It's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, we don't have the time to follow through in the book of Genesis, but God made that promise to Abraham. He repeated it on a couple other occasions. And then when Abraham died, he talked to Isaac. And he gave Isaac that same set of promises. Then after Isaac died, he talked to Jacob and gave Jacob those same promises. And so when he says here that he did according to all that he swore unto their fathers, all that he said he would do for Abraham, all that he said he'd do for Isaac, all that he said he would do for Jacob. All right, let's continue in verse number 44 of Joshua 21. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Now, they probably thought fighting was pretty cool because they won so many victories. Now, of course, the first battle took place at Jericho. And boy, they got kind of proud after Jericho, didn't they? Because they marched around those walls just like God said. They then, on that seventh day, after that seventh circle around the city, they all let out their shout, and what happened? Those walls fell flat. They thought they were pretty cool because all they had to do is go in and take the city. And so when the next city came to be taken by the name of Ai, in their pride and in their self-dependency or independency, they said, well, you know, Jericho's a piece of cake. Jericho was a powerful city, and we took it with hardly breaking a sweat. Ai is just that little town, just that little country town. Why bother everybody? Let's sit back, relax, enjoy the victory for a while. Let's just send a few fellas up, and we'll take care of Ai just like that. Well, that's what they tried. But you see, they never consulted God. They never trusted God. They thought they were pretty cool. And so they went, because they thought they had gotten the victory at Jericho. What happened the first battle at Ai? They lost. They got beaten. Men were killed. Now, we understand it relates also to the sin of Achan. But I think the sin of Achan also relates in with the pride of Israel. And God, in His perfect divine providence, is weaving the entire thing together so that a man will reap that which he sows. God tells us here and sets the record straight that the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. When we learn that it's God who gives the victory, not we ourselves, not our intellectualism, not our smarts, not our savvy, not our street sense, but God gives the victory, we'll be way ahead of the game. All right, look what it says in verse 45. This is a good verse on our subject of being fully persuaded. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. In case there's any question, look what he says in those last three words of the verse. All came to pass. Four words, sorry, I counted wrong. All came to pass. God said, he made some promises to Abraham back in Genesis chapter number 12 of a great nation. And God says here in Genesis, he says, everything I promised them I would do, I did. Everything I promised, I did. That's important. Back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse number 2, he has a second promise to Abraham. First was a promise of a great nation, but he also gave promise of a great name. He says, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. Excuse me. Over in John chapter number 8, we see that God did, in fact, make Abraham's name great. In John chapter 8, verse number 53, Jesus is sparring with the Jews, verbally sparring with the Jews. And the Jews in verse 53 say, "Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead. Whom makest thou thyself?" The Jews, several thousand years after Abraham, remember his name. They still remember his name today. The name of Abraham is revered even in the Muslim world because they think that they're his descendants, the covenant descendants of Abraham. God, in fact, made Abraham a great name. God keeps his promise. If God says it, that settles it. There is no changing the word of God when he makes a promise for you. Back in Genesis chapter number 12, verse number 3, or the end of 2 and verse 3, "I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God gave Abraham the promise of a great nation, the promise of a great name, but also the promise of being a great blessing. Look in Hebrews chapter number 12. We find that this promise too has been entirely fulfilled, and we understand that what he was talking about was the messianic promise that through the line of Abraham, the Messiah would come, in whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. Well, we have that same theme given to us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 16. "For verily he," talking about Jesus, comparing him with the angels, showing Jesus to be supreme. "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Talking about the Messiah, the one who would die for the sin of the world. And so this promise to Abraham of being a great blessing is fulfilled as he understood it. Not personally would he become that blessing, but his descendant, that Messiah, that one who would be sent to be the Savior of all men, would be a great blessing to all nations. God fulfilled every promise. Not a single promise was left unfulfilled. Not a single promise was left partially fulfilled, but all was done exactly as God said. Well, let's move from the promise of Abraham, which is nice in theory and in history, but let's move to the promise to all, because this involves you and me. What does God say about it in His Word? Well, first of all, in Numbers chapter 23, verse number 19, God says, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent or change his mind. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" God gives us a promise there that if he says something, he will not change his mind. He will not go back on his promises. If God says it, that settles it. And because God says it and that settles it, you and I should be fully persuaded. Now, what are some areas in which we should be fully persuaded? And we could go on, I could draw this out into a 3-year study and still not scratch the surface of the promises of God. But let's just look at 3 very, very important things for you and for me on a daily basis. First of all, let's look at the promise of eternal salvation. Turn to 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter number 1. This is a promise that God has made to all men. Not all men take advantage of this promise, but those that do enjoy this promise as being settled. God said it, that settles it. I'm going to be fully persuaded in this regards. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's begin with verse number 3. "Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept," notice this, "by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so God makes us a promise here that we are indeed saved. We've been born again to this lively hope. This resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead assures us of God's promise of eternal life to an inheritance incorruptible. Incorruptible. I wish my car was incorruptible, don't you? I mean, it's not that old, but it's got a little spot of rust in one spot. And it's not corruptible. It is corruptible. That's what God's talking about here in this word incorruptible. Okay? I wish that there were other things that were incorruptible. Don't you wish? Probably you don't. You're probably glad that leftovers are not incorruptible. Can you imagine if leftovers were incorruptible? Because every working mother would just use common sense, and when she made a pot of spaghetti, she'd make a pot of spaghetti. And I just stick it in the refrigerator, and man, that thing will last forever. And you'll be eating spaghetti for 3 years from that same batch. Just think how much time would be saved. But the problem is, leftovers are not incorruptible. They corrupt. They go bad. What God is trying to tell us here is this inheritance given to those that are born again is incorruptible. It cannot be destroyed. It will not wear away. It will not go bad. It's the promise of God. It cannot be changed. He goes on and says, incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away. You know, we read in the book of Revelation, and I'd encourage you to, if you're not used to coming to Sunday school, I'm not sure if we're going to start next week or the following week. We're going to start our study in heaven as we're winding down this long, drawn-out study on our doctrinal statement. We're going to take an in-depth look at heaven. What can we know about it? But we get most of our information from Revelation chapters 21 and 22. And my, what a marvelous city we read about there, that sparkling with gold and jewels and jasper and no need of the sun or the moon there because the glory of God lightens that city and just the wonder of it all. And we drool in anticipation in the mansion it talks about in John chapter 14. But it's been nearly 2,000 years since Jesus made that promise to the disciples. About 1,900 years since Jesus showed that vision to the Apostle John. Do you suppose that city is like any other city? I'm fascinated with Egypt and all the archaeological, you know what I mean, the old finds they find there. Archaeology, I'll just say it that way. The archaeologists, I can say that word. They go out and they dig things up. And the Sphinx and kind of the nose is kind of worn out. But it's still cool to look at. And you just kind of picture in your mind what that looked like when it was brand new. It must have sparkled and shone. It must have caused people to just bow down in awe and become powerless. Weak in the knees, unable to do anything or to describe it because of the wonder of ancient Egypt. And you suppose maybe when John was given that vision of heaven 1,900 years ago, and he describes this sparkling city, the city that is just captivates us with awe. Do you suppose since 1,900 years has passed by that maybe it's not quite what John described anymore? Certainly not. We wouldn't even entertain the thought. And this passage that we just read assures us of that it fadeth not away because we have the promise of God that city, if anything, sparkles even more now than it sparkled when John saw it. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. I think pretty much all of you know that my first church was in the Detroit area. I've mentioned before that we were 20 minutes from Tiger Stadium. I love that old Tiger Stadium. Most people didn't like it. If you got stuck behind one of those poles that were supporting the stadium, you didn't like it either because you couldn't even see the game, and yet they'd sell you that ticket. But they built the new Tiger Stadium, the one they're using now, and it was done. It opened up the year that we came down here. So I was there until the end of June. And we tried to go to a game in New Tiger Stadium the first year it opened. You know what I regret? We did not get reserved seats. We didn't get a reserved ticket. We got up to the ticket window, and they just didn't have the seats we wanted. We left. We never went to the game. I've never been in the current Tiger Stadium. You know, when I went to the Philippines, I'm glad I didn't get to be where I'm the next to the last person in at the window, where I'd be helped next, and they closed the windows. I've had that happen. I went to a baseball game in Chicago one time. And there was one group of people between me and the box office, and they shut every single one. You could just bang, 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 just in order. They closed them all because they sold out. I wish I'd had a reserve ticket. But God says about heaven, you can have a reserve ticket. He says, in fact, the only way you can get there is with a reserved ticket. But you know, if I went to that Tiger Stadium or to the old Comiskey Park, and I had a ticket in my hand, and I showed it to the person in the box office, and it says, seat number reserved, they would have let me in. Even though they're turning away thousands, I would get in because I have a reserved seat. Jesus tells us right here, and it's the Word of God, if you're born again, He says, I have a reserved ticket, a place for you in heaven. And so, the promise of God, it's settled. We need to be fully persuaded. And if that's not enough, here He tells us in the next verse that our keeping it is not dependent upon us and our ability and our goodness and our righteousness, but on the power of God. What He's saying is what I began with, is that God said it, and that's all it takes to settle it. God said it, that's all it takes to settle it. Kept by the power of God. All right, that's the first promise to all, the promise of eternal salvation. We also have the promise of effective prayer. Look over in John chapter number 14. John chapter number 14. We'd all love to have an effective prayer life. We call those people prayer warriors. They spend a great deal of time in prayer, but they're also accustomed to seeing the prayer of God, or their prayers to God answered the way they ask. And Jesus says that ought to be the ordinary Christian experience. He says there's no reason for it not to be. He's given us His Word that we can have effective prayer. John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. That sounds like a pretty open promise to me, doesn't it? To you as well? Like God is handing us here a blank check. And that's exactly what is happening. Although it does have at least four conditions that He gives us in the Scriptures. First of all, it's conditioned upon the reason. He says, if you shall ask in my name. And so that doesn't mean that I have every right to go to God and say, God, give me 20 gallons of vanilla ice cream for dinner today. All right, I'd love to have 20 gallons of vanilla ice cream for dinner today. I'd be sicker than a dog and seem to be preaching this evening if I ate even 1 gallon or even a half gallon of ice cream. Now I'm going to tell on him. He was trying to preach today. Yesterday he tried to trip me when I wasn't expecting it. And then at the soccer game, we were coaching, we were standing side by side, and the ball comes ricocheting out of play right towards us. And he kicked the ball and hit me right in the nose, square in the nose. You know how that hurts when you get square in the nose. He was doing his best, but old dad isn't going to give up that easily. So here I am, and there he is, okay? So he'd be praying for that 20 gallons of ice cream for dad for dinner, okay? Now, he's not obligated to answer that prayer. He's never promised to answer that prayer. He's promised to answer whatever prayer you offer as if Jesus were there and if that's what He would ask for. That's what in Jesus' name is. It's not a magic formula, abracadabra, or open sesame type of a thing on our prayers. We usually treat it that way. We tack it on at the end because we know we're supposed to. But it's the idea behind it. The idea behind it is if Jesus stood there, and certainly he would understand the needs, if he would pray for what you're asking for. If he would, God says he will answer. We have that promise from him. That should settle it. We should be fully persuaded of the effectiveness of prayer. A second thing it's conditioned on is the results. Not just conditioned upon the reason, but conditioned upon the results. The results here for us in verse 13 is that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, if I pray for something, that's going to exalt me. God has never promised to answer that prayer. But if I pray for something that would bring glory to God, and that can be physical health, physical healing. If God is going to get the glory, God says, I promised to answer that. All right, let's move along. The third condition we find in chapter 15, conditioned upon a relationship. A relationship. Chapter 15, verse 14, he says, ye are my friends. Ye are my friends. Now, of course, you understand that John chapters 14, 15, and 16, actually starting in chapter 13 through 16, we call it the upper room discourse. We split it up in verses and chapters, but Jesus just stood up and started talking, and it's all linked together. All right, here he calls the disciples friends, the ones to whom he gave the promise. He says, my promise of effective prayer is for those that are my friends. Those that have been born again have a relationship with me. Now, our fourth and last condition here is his definition of friendship. It's conditioned upon a response. If ye do whatsoever I command you. So we can't just be off doing our own thing in this world and expect God to give us an effective prayer life. We can't expect to have God answering all our prayers if we're never concerned about obeying the things he's told us to do in his word. But he said, if you ask in my name, he said, if the motivation or the reason is, or the result would be the glorification of the Father through the Son, if you have a relationship with me, and if your response to that relationship is proper with obedience, says, then I promise, whatsoever you ask, I'll do it. The promise of effective prayer. He said it. That settles it. Are you fully persuaded? If you're fully persuaded, these other conditions will fall into place. If you're not fully persuaded, you're going to struggle with them if you even try. All right, one third promise to all that affects us, and that's the promise of entire victory. The promise of entire victory. Too many Christians walk around defeated. You know, Christians are supposed to be joyful. We're supposed to be happy. We're supposed to experience things that others cannot understand. And, pray for Fritz. It really is a serious situation he's facing. And yet when I was up there, the room was full of grandkids and great-grandkids. And Fritz was Fritz. He was joking and laughing and having a good time. You know, for him it's settled. God has promised it. And he was talking to one of the grandkids when I got up there, and he couldn't really see me. And he was going on with, you know, Fritz and his stories, if you know Fritz. He was going on with one of his stories. And then finally he noticed me when he got done with his story. He kind of looked around, and so I said, Fritz, they sent me up here to make sure you're not telling any of your stories. And he just busts up laughing, and then we went on, and I got a story. Serious condition. You know, he's staring at some things that you and I wouldn't want to stare at right now. And yet, he's still able to face it with confidence. Entire victory can be yours. Romans 8:37, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Romans 8:37. To really get the import of this verse, it's really necessary to read the passage here, and we don't have time for that, so we're just going to read verse 37. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. More than conquerors. I've talked about it before, so I won't belabor the point, but how do you become a more than a conqueror? That's when you throw your third and fourth string in and you're still running up the scoreboard, okay? It doesn't happen very often, but sometimes it does. In a football game where you try to hold the score down, but it just doesn't work. More than a conqueror. God says you can be that in life and in the spiritual battles you face. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, he says simply, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, in 2 Corinthians 2, 14, he says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." Now that's a good verse, 2 Corinthians 2:14, because we find that he always causes us to triumph in Christ. It also tells us that the reason he does is so that the knowledge of him can be known through our triumph. And again, it goes back to what we talked about in prayer, not to exalt ourselves, but to exalt the Savior. And so the promises are given to us, and there's many more. As I said, we could turn this into a long, drawn-out, several-year-long study to look at the promises of God that he's made for us. But it'd all be worthless if you weren't fully persuaded. If you are fully persuaded, you only need to understand one promise, and you'll believe all of them. Folks, the Word of God is sure. Abraham was given an impossible situation. We was given a promise from God. We have a book full of them. No matter what you're facing, God has addressed it right here between the pages or the covers of this book in these pages. Will you be fully persuaded in order that you might have that complete victory? Father, we thank you for your word, your message from heaven to us to help us, first of all, prepare for heaven, but also secondly, to make it through until that time. Help us to be fully persuaded for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.